John chapter 14 and verse 1, this is Christ speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 27. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the first and the last verses from this portion we just read. In verse 1, you have this word, let not your heart be troubled. And in verse 27, you find that statement given again, which lends emphasis to it. Verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. A well-known preacher who had occasion to preach in many places throughout this country and abroad used to take a poll among the Christians that he preached to, and that poll was really very simple. It asked the question, what is your favorite chapter in the New Testament? Two chapters ranked higher than all the others. There was 1 Corinthians 13 Unsurprisingly, I suppose, that chapter which places such an emphasis on love or charity, as our authorized version translates it. Then there was this chapter that we just read from now, John chapter 14. And it's not hard to figure out why this 14th chapter of John's gospel would be a favorite among many Christians. You might recall that when we entered this section of John's gospel, a section that began back in chapter 13, I stated that these chapters, this section now, brings us very close to our Savior. I referenced a little book by Charles Ross that contains studies from John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, entitled The Inner Sanctuary. It's with good reason that that book bears that title, for in these chapters we find Christ in very close communion with his disciples. He's done speaking to the Jews. He's done with the multitudes. He's done debating the Jewish authorities. It's just he now and his disciples, and you and I have the privilege of entering that inner sanctuary, that we too may, through this portion of John's gospel, enjoy intimate communion with our Savior. I suspect that's why this chapter is favored by so many that name the name of Christ. Interestingly enough, this chapter is not only rich in its devotional content, but it's also rich in doctrine. Could you pick up on the doctrine of the Trinity in this chapter? Oh, that doctrine is everywhere present in John 14. Christ makes reference to his Father no less than 17 times, and he emphasizes the oneness between himself with his Father. In my Father's house are many mansions, verse 2. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, verse 6. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him, verse 7. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake, verse 11. And we haven't exhausted the references. There are more. Then beginning in verse 16, we find Christ giving the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is why I say a Trinitarian chapter. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verses 16 and 17. Then a little further down, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we discover, don't we, that this is a doctrinally rich chapter, a Trinitarian chapter. We also find in the opening verses of this chapter the doctrine, you could argue, of the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We find the doctrine of heaven in this chapter. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You could say also that this chapter is very instructive about the connection between the law and the gospel. If ye love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him, verse 21. And that last part of the verse I just read, verse 21, note it, I will manifest myself to him. That certainly paves the way, doesn't it, for what we sometimes call experiential religion. Christ manifesting himself to his people. There is more here, you see, than just the doctrines that we learn. Here is the promised presence of Christ to those that believe in him and love him and show their love by their obedience. Now, the thing I want you to see this morning from the verses we read is that all of this doctrine and devotion that's being communicated by Christ is serving a very singular purpose. It's all being utilized to minister to a condition of the heart that was found in Christ's disciples at that very time. Look again at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you see, between those two statements pertaining to the heart, we find this doctrine and this devotion. It's serving a practical purpose. That's the point I'm now making. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this heart condition. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes, partly from outward causes, partly from the body, partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians may have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears. Now, if what Ryle says is true, and it is, then you and I stand in great need of Christ's exhortation this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. So I want to focus on that exhortation in the moments that remain with the hope and prayer that when you find your heart troubled, you'll know to resort to this passage and draw from it the words of Christ for troubled hearts. I'd give this message that title this morning. The words of Christ for troubled hearts. Let's read it again. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Let's look first of all on the heart condition that's being addressed here by Christ when he says, let not your heart be troubled. The quote I just cited from J.C. Ryle describes this condition to some degree, as well as the universality of this condition. Let me read just a portion of that quote again, where he says, partly from inward causes, partly from outward causes, partly from the body, partly from the mind, and partly from what we love, and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. I'm pretty sure this morning I don't need to convince anyone of that. I think you know that. Listen to the definition that's given for the word trouble in a Greek lexicon. The word for trouble is actually quite descriptive by this definition, and there's a number of different aspects to it. It means, the word trouble in the Greek, it means to agitate a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro. What comes to mind when you think of agitation that way? I see a washing machine. Okay, the inside of that washing machine spinning back and forth, that's how your clothes are cleaned. Okay, now take that visible emblem and internalize it so that in your mind there's a back and forth and back and forth, a restlessness, an agitation. That's what's being described here by the word trouble. To cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless, to stir up, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, to render anxious or distressed, to perplex the mind of one by suggesting scruples or doubts. The meaning of a troubled heart. Now I wonder, what character comes to mind when you think of someone who is chronically troubled? What character in the Gospels comes to mind? Well, if you're thinking to yourself now, Martha, then you're thinking the same way I am. Listen to the way Luke describes her in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Can't you just sense the inward agitation of Martha by that statement by Luke? She's anxious, she's restless, she's impatient with her sister, she's busy, but not busy in a good way. You would have to say busy in a restless way. That phrase, cumbered about, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament and is translated by another version, which amounts to a paraphrase, but a good paraphrase. But Martha had her hands full of the work of the house. Anyone here relate to that? Listen to how Christ himself describes her in the very next verse. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. That word careful is not the same word we think of when we hear the word today. We think of the word careful today, don't we, of meaning cautious or conscientious. The best way to interpret that word careful, when you see it quite often in the King James Version, is to think of it as full of care, careful, or full of care, anxious and troubled, one version translates it, worried and bothered, another version renders it. And I dare say that this is a condition we're all familiar with in one or more of the ways this extended definition gives us that I cited from that Greek lexicon. Now, in the immediate setting of this statement given by Christ, we find the disciples themselves experiencing this heart condition. They didn't understand what was happening. Here is Christ saying to them that he was going to leave them. Now, he had told them earlier that one would betray him, that another would deny him, that they all would be offended because of him that very night. Would be easy for them, I suppose, to harbor the notion that maybe Christ was grieved, maybe Christ was angry with them. And very often, that's what creates a troubled heart. You don't understand what God is doing in your life. Nothing seems to make sense. The disciples very well may have been tempted to think that Christ was displeased with them. And this perhaps more than anything is what leads to a troubled heart. Have I grieved my Savior? The anxious heart asks. Is Christ departing from me because of my sin? Have I tried his patience to the limit, and so he's leaving me to my own folly? Have you ever found yourself perplexed that way? When life becomes confusing and we harbor doubts in our hearts and we don't know which way to turn, and everything seems pointed in a direction of gloom and doom. And you know, there's so many levels that can contribute to a troubled heart. I wonder today, how many of you ever listen to the news and come away from it feeling peace and tranquility? That probably doesn't happen, does it? It seems like the news is designed to create a troubled heart. It seems that everything that's happening locally and nationally and internationally contributes to unrest and agitation. And then there's the things that take place within our own families. What kind of a world are my children and grandchildren having to grow up in? How do I even begin to explain to them the kind of sin and wickedness that's prevalent in our nation today? You wouldn't dare even mention those things not long ago. And today you have to explain them. They're so prevalent. And what about their spiritual condition? Have they come to Christ? Will they come to Christ? Do I need to pressure them a little more to come to Christ? And if I pressure them, how can I be sure it's real to them? Oh, this all leads to anxiousness and unrest and a troubled heart. And what about the state of the church? It doesn't take long to figure out that even those within my church family can disappoint me. Oh, they're saints, but they're sinners too. And if you give them enough time, they'll prove that to you. Why doesn't everyone see things the way I see them? Then we would know peace, wouldn't we? And on and on and on it goes, on a national level, on a family level, on a personal level. It's like the merry-go-round that goes around and it goes faster and it never stops and it makes you dizzy. This world is certainly conducive to troubled hearts, isn't it? But in the midst of all these perplexities, there comes a word from one who can speak with authority. It's a word that comes from Christ himself. He's the one that says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If this word was spoken by anyone but Christ, it might seem ludicrous. What hollow advice it would be coming from a mere man. You ever experienced that? When you're in the midst of trials and afflictions and you've had sleepless nights and you feel overwhelmed and full of care, and along comes a well-meaning person who says to you, there, everything will be all right. I just know it. What Job says to his friends, you're tempted to scream at those that seek to use such shallow means to console and assure you. I have heard many such things, Job says to his shallow friends. Miserable comforters are ye all. In Job 16 and verse 2. Christ, however, is not a miserable comforter. When Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled," there's a good basis for him to say so. And that leads to my next point of consideration then. We've seen the heart condition addressed by the text. Let's think next for a moment on the prescription that Christ assigns for this condition. He's very direct and he's very specific here. Christ's prescription ties right into the purpose of John's gospel. And Christ issues his prescription in the very same verse in which he addresses the heart condition. Look again at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Pretty simple, isn't it? And yet so needful. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Can I quote J.C. Ryle again? Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely, this is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. No doubt the members of that little band which sat around the table at the Last Supper had believed already. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for Christ's sake. Yet what does their Lord say to them here? Once more he presses on them the old lesson, the lesson with which they first began, believe. Believe more. Believe on me. Never let us forget that there are degrees in faith and that there is a wide difference between weak and strong believers. The weakest faith is enough to give a man a saving interest in Christ and ought not to be despised, but it will not give a man such inward comfort as a strong faith. Vagueness and dimness of perception are the defect of weak believers. They do not see clearly what they believe and why they believe. In such cases, more faith is the one thing needed. Like Peter on the water, they need to look more steadily at Jesus and less at the waves and the wind. Is it not written, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you? So that's Christ's prescription. faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ as the Son of God. And then Christ speaks of heaven to his disciples in verses 2 and 3. Look at those verses again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's interesting to note here, and you don't see this very often by Christ, but you see it here, where he actually qualifies his statement by a negative. He says, if it were not so. You might say that this statement, if it were not so, is kind of the negative corollary to verily, verily. You see, heaven is not the land of make-believe that exists in our imaginations. Heaven is not something invented by men in order to console ourselves when our loved ones pass from this world. Heaven is true, and heaven is real. I think of the Apostle Paul sitting in that dungeon facing the real prospect of death. And from that dungeon, he writes to the Philippians and expresses his preference to them. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's in verse 21 of Philippians 1. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Given the choice, Paul would have chosen heaven. I like to think of that verse anytime I'm in prayer for somebody who is near to death. Oh, Lord, flood their minds and their hearts with such visions of the glory of heaven that their preference will be like Paul's, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul, of course, knew heaven. He had been there. He had been caught up to the third heaven. So we read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. We might be tempted to ask Paul, what was that like, Paul? Can you tell us about the third heaven? Can you describe such a place to us? To which Paul would have to say that it goes so far beyond description that it's unlawful for him to even attempt to describe it. It's so much greater than what we can conceive. Listen to Paul's own words. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4, unspeakable words. This defies description. To even attempt it is unlawful. This is where you as a believer is headed. It's no myth. It's no fairy tale. It's an indescribable place that Jesus, as our forerunner, has entered already. And it's a place that Christ himself prepares for those who believe in him. Never forget, dear believer, where your real home is. Keep it ever in mind, especially during those seasons when your heart is troubled. This ties into a passage in 2 Corinthians that I think has become something of a favorite of mine for its practical teaching, especially as regards trials and afflictions. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you get what Paul is saying there? The weight of your trials and the duration of your trials corresponds to your ability or lack of ability to see the unseen things. To the degree that you can see the unseen things that are revealed in God's Word, but are not yet revealed to our fleshly eye, to the degree that you can see heaven, to the degree that you can see a perfect standing with God in Christ, that's going to lighten your burden, and it's going to make it seem short. So believe in Christ, dear believer. And believe in the place that He's preparing for you. It's so glorious. And the blessings will be so glorious that they can't be described. So that's the first part of Christ's prescription for troubled hearts. The next part of that prescription is found in the designation Christ gives of Himself in verse 6. We've been noting throughout our studies in John's Gospel the I Am designations of Christ. And verse 6, what you have might be described, if you'll pardon the phrase, a triple whammy. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Christ's names in this verse corresponds to our doubts and fears and anxieties and perplexities, those things which contribute to a troubled heart. When we don't know which way to turn, Christ tells us, turn to me, I am the way. When we harbor doubts about His love because we're so aware of our shortcomings, Christ again says, turn to me, I am the truth. This book points to me and records the manifestation of my love to you. My love to you is a love that took me to Calvary's cross. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the truth of salvation. Be not faithless, but believing, He says to a doubting Thomas while showing him His nail-pierced hands. He says the same thing by His Spirit through His Word to you and to me. Let every element of your life and every circumstance of your life be understood by the fact that I am the life. I am the one who gives you life. I am the one who is the source of your life. I am the one who gives purpose and meaning to your life. Your life is hidden in me. Oh, He is the way, the truth, and the life. What a simple yet profound prescription that is given by Christ to those that are troubled in heart. May Christ, by His Spirit, give you the needed grace to appropriate Christ's words to your own heart, especially during the times when you find your heart troubled. So we've seen the heart condition that Christ addresses. Now we've seen the prescription Christ assigns for that heart condition. There's one more thing we must note before we end our study today. And it's the cost to Christ for this prescription. The cost to Christ for this prescription. There's something ironic about these words when Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. For back just a little ways, back in chapter 12 and verse 27, following His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we find Christ Himself saying, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Here's a man whose soul was troubled, Christ Himself. And in chapter 13, in verse 21, John tells us that when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. You begin to see the irony here? Christ Himself, who was troubled in spirit, tells His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. As if He said, let not your heart be troubled, even though mine is. We know, of course, just how troubled Christ's heart would be. leading up to Calvary. Soon he would enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would be so troubled in heart that he would sweat great drops of blood. The time of his sufferings would reach their peak, and he'd be nailed to a cross, and there would follow a period of darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, and then the cry would come from a troubled heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we have the benefit of a completed Bible to enlighten us to Christ's person and Christ's work. We know that his going to the cross was his plan all along. Indeed, we know that it was his purpose for the ages. The disciples at that time didn't understand it, and that's why they were troubled once Christ had been crucified and buried. And when those Emmaus Road disciples would return to Jerusalem and add their report to the report of the others that Christ had been seen alive, Christ himself would appear in their midst. And at first that would be a very frightful thing to them, which would lead to Christ asking, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And then in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 we read, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Oh, Christ was troubled at the prospects of the cross. We see that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? And he was especially troubled at the prospect of being forsaken by his Father. But he also saw the matter through. He went forward. And in so doing, he accomplished salvation by his atoning death. So there's irony in the fact that one telling us not to be troubled was himself very troubled. But there's also victory in the glorious wonder that he saw the matter of salvation through to the end. And you have the complete account of it in that book that you have in your lap right now. So read the story, dear believer, and know the truth of it. And never forget that because Christ was troubled in heart because of that hour that was upon him, you need not be troubled in heart. All the issues that could contribute to your trouble, you see, have been answered by Christ. So let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the way Christ addresses our condition. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that as the good shepherd of thy sheep, thou art very aware of the heart perplexities and the heart needs of everyone here this morning. I pray, therefore, dear God, that thou wilt take thy word, take this revelation of Christ, take Christ's own words, and make the application to every heart need here today, O Lord, in accordance with thy knowledge of that need. And grant, dear God, that we will indeed hear and heed the exhortation that comes from Christ himself to let not our hearts be troubled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.